turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This is really, at least initially, it was intended to really be a continuation of last week. We're looking at verses 13 through 26. And we looked at probably verses 13 through about 17 last week. I really went further than I should because I'm going to have to back up and cover some of that, some of what we talked about last week, again, to sort of keep everything in context. But I had called it freedom defined because what Paul does in this section of text is he tells us as Christians how we're to live. And as Christians, we're given a certain amount of liberty or freedom. Actually, we're given great liberty and freedom. And Jesus Christ, he purchased that freedom for us. He gave that to us as a gift. It's bought and paid for. And he wants us to use that and use it rightly. And so in this section of text, what Paul's doing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's saying, look, instead of me defining for you what it means to be free, let me show you what it means to be free. Let me describe for you what it looks like if you live in Christian freedom, if you live in the Christian liberty that I bought for you. And he started last week, we saw, saying the first thing we'll notice about genuine Christian freedom is genuine Christian freedom is always exercised in a way that's consistent with a love for God and a love for fellow men. He says, Paul says, you really have three ways you can use your freedom. He says you can set your freedom aside and live under the law and live bound by the law. You can be enslaved to the law and not use your freedom at all, even though I purchased it for you. Or you can use your freedom and express it any way you feel like and just live a lawless, licensed sort of life that says I can do whatever I want. There is no restriction. Jesus Christ is no killjoy. He's not trying to take my fun away. I'm going to live for myself. We can live like that. But Paul says neither of those actually express Christian freedom as it's meant to be experienced and lived out. The way we live out our Christian freedom, first Paul says, is to guide our use of our freedom, the use of our liberty, by the love that we have for God and the love we have for our fellow man. So with every thought, with every word, with every deed, before we actually think or say or do what we're going to do, we should go before the Lord and say, Lord, is what I'm about to say, what I'm about to think, what I'm about to do honoring to you? Is it consistent with that love I have for you? And is it consistent with the love I have for my neighbor, which is all men? And if, and only if, our thought, word, or deed are consistent with those two expressions of love, love for God and love for neighbor, then we can say, absolutely, we're using our liberty rightly. We're using our liberty in the way that Jesus Christ intended us to use it. And that was the first thing we saw last week in verses 13 through 15. But then Paul went on in verse 16, and really last week I should have stopped at verse 15, but that's okay, I'm figuring this out as we go. And he gets into verse 16, and he makes a marvelous promise, and he goes on to tell us there's a second way we can know that we're using our liberty or our freedom rightly. And that is if our freedom or liberty is expressed in a way that's consistent with being led by the Holy Spirit. If we walk in a way and use our liberty in a way that matches the Holy Spirit's leading, then we're rightly using our freedom. But if we're walking and living and saying and doing things and thinking things that are inconsistent with the leading of the Holy Spirit, then we're misusing our liberty. And again, we would probably either be leaning toward license or legalism, but in one respect or another, we wouldn't be living and experiencing that Christian freedom that the Lord wants for us. And so verses 16, particularly verses 16 through 24, that's what Paul's going to talk about. And we're going to really focus on that this morning. But before we do, let's read again verses 13 through 26 and sort of keep this whole picture in view. Paul says this. He says, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for being present in our worship, Lord. We'd ask you to continue to work in this place this morning, Lord. I'd ask you that you would just speak your word to each one of us. I'd ask you that your word would just shine brightly in our hearts, Lord, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Lord. I'd ask you that you would write this word upon our hearts. Help us understand the kinds of things you want us to learn from this passage, Lord. Not so that we know them, but so that we can live them, Lord. I really ask you to move in us, to change us, to make us the kind of people that know how to express the freedom that you purchased for us, Jesus. I ask you to again be present in this place and settle upon us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So going back to verse 16, and some of this I talked about last week, but Paul makes an amazing promise here. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Now that's a command, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Several things we need to point out here. The fact that Paul commands us to walk by the Spirit means we don't always do that. We don't always walk by the Spirit. That's how we're supposed to walk. That's why Jesus Christ died for us, so that we could walk by the Spirit and experience that. He also uses the term here later in verse 18 and also again in 25. He uses the word led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit somewhat interchangeably or synonymously to mean the same thing. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But the first thing is, it's a command. Paul's saying this is what we need to strive to do. And then he goes on, he says, if you do that, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You won't carry out the desires of the flesh. We have to be really careful here, because Paul is not saying that we won't experience the desires of the flesh. Paul is not saying if you walk by the Spirit, you won't be tempted. He's not saying if you walk by the Spirit that your flesh isn't going to try to push you and entice you to do some things you shouldn't do. What Paul is saying is that if you're walking by the Spirit, you won't succumb to those desires. So we have to be very careful not to think that somehow God is going to rescue us from this internal desire we have, these passions that try to push us into sin. We are going to experience that from this day until the day we die. Look, Jesus had he was sinless. He didn't have a sinful nature like we do. And he still experienced temptations. The difference is that some of our temptations come from within us, and the temptations that Jesus faced came from outside of him, because he didn't have those sinful desires in the first place. But Paul's saying we will experience those desires, but we don't have to surrender to them. I said last week we have to be careful here too, because we don't have the ability, this passage says that, we don't have the ability to overcome our sin. We can't rely on the flesh to put the flesh to death. We can't rely on what's broken to fix what's broken. I can't use my fallen mind. I can't use my fallen will. I can't use my fallen self-control or self-discipline or any other of my natural faculties and abilities to put sin to death, because they're the problem. They're what's fallen. Many of you have probably heard the term total depravity. Total depravity does not mean we're as bad as we can be. We could always envision before we were Christians being worse than we were, and even now as Christians being worse than we are. Total depravity has to do with the extent to which we've been affected by the fall. It means that every part of our being, our minds and our emotions and our will and our bodies and everything has been affected by sin. And so because everything has been affected by sin, there's no natural faculty we have to call upon to help ourselves get out of sin because it's all sinful. But the other caution we have to make here is this. This doesn't mean we don't have a part to play in our sanctification. This doesn't mean that we sit idly by and say, well, I can't do it, therefore, Holy Spirit, come into my life, you do the work for me. Justification, that the idea that you're that moment in time when you and I become Christians, when we're saved, that is totally dependent upon the work of the Lord. Somebody may object and say, well, I have faith, and that's my part in salvation. And that's true. You can't be saved apart from exercising saving faith. But just about all Christians in all ages have admitted, because Scripture is so clear on it, that we wouldn't have saving faith if it wasn't for God extending some kind of grace to us. We don't all agree on how that works, but we all have to say that our faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that our faith is a gift from God. So justification is God's work in our lives. Sanctification is a joint work in our lives. We have to work with the Holy Spirit to put sin to death and to live in holiness. And that's why Paul gives us a command here. Walk in the Spirit. He's telling us we have something to do here. We have a part to play in this. Now, we can't stand on our flesh, on our fleshly nature and deal with sin, but we'll see that the Holy Spirit gives us what we're lacking to be able to overcome sin. And we'll look at that more closely as we go on. But we have to be careful not to fall into this trap that so many Christians have fallen into for 2,000 years that say, we don't have a part to play in this. We do. So what does Paul mean when he says walking in the Spirit? What does walk in the Spirit mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Different people say different things, but they all really boil down to one kind of idea, and that is this, that you and I are to live every day on absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and while we yield to His direction and His leading. We are to live in absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit as we yield to His leading and guiding and directing in our lives. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. We have to recognize we need Him, we have to have Him, and we yield our lives to go where He wants to take us. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, or to be led by the Spirit. Now, is this easy? No. Verse 17, look at verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's a battle going on for us. There's a battle going on inside of us. And our flesh doesn't want to walk in the Spirit. It wants to walk for itself. And the Holy Spirit's in us, and He indwells us, and He wants us to walk for the Lord. And these two things are in opposition. They're constantly waging war against one another. In fact, Paul gives us this marvelous autobiographical section in Romans chapter 7, where he says, he identifies this battle going on in his life. And he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. And he's talking about what's going on inside of me, this battle that's raging inside of me. And what's he say toward the end? He says, what a wretched man I am, who shall rescue me from this body of death? Because Paul recognizes within him this battle's going on, and the Holy Spirit doesn't always win out, not because the Holy Spirit can't, it's because Paul doesn't allow it to. There's this fleshly side of us that constantly wars against the Holy Spirit in us and the new nature, and we don't always walk in the Spirit. That's why Paul commands us to do that. Walk in the Spirit. It's really the most unnatural thing for us there is, in a way, because from our fleshly side of things, we don't want to walk in the Spirit. But now that we've been regenerated and renewed and restored and got a new nature, now part of our nature wants to walk with the Spirit. So we're doing this constantly, but it's a very difficult thing. Now, excuse me, I just lost my clip for my microphone. Well, anyway, if it falls, it falls. The the question that, as I looked at this passage this week, this one question kept coming back to me. When we talk about walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's always trying to lead us a certain place. It's always trying to lead us into a certain kind of life. And that really gets us down to a fundamental question that I think is really a prerequisite for us to walk in the Spirit. And I think Paul understands that, and Paul actually addresses this prerequisite in this book. And that is this: who are you living for? Who am I living for? Am I living for Jesus Christ, or am I living for myself? And every moment of every day, we're either living for Jesus Christ or we're living for ourselves. There is no third option. Every moment, we're living for one of those two things. And if we're not living for the Lord, we are living for ourselves. That's the reality of Scripture. We're either living for the Spirit or we're living for the flesh. And it's, as a Christian, it's not either one or the other all the time. We sort of go back and forth. Sometimes we live for God, and an awful lot of the time, we don't live for God. And we should, as time goes on, because sanctification, our growth in holiness, is progressive. As we become more mature and grow in the Lord, we should increasingly be living for the Spirit and less for ourselves. But the question, who are we living for, is absolutely foundational to this idea of walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit is only going to lead us along one of those two paths, not both of them. And this passage down in verse 24, I think Paul gives us a real hint here with respect to what, you know, our place in this whole thing and how we're supposed to live and who we're supposed to live for. He says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You know what Paul's talking about there? Dying to yourself. Dying to yourself. Our job as Christians, one part of our job is to die to ourselves. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." We are no longer to live for ourselves, but we do. That's the problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. If you want to turn there very quickly, you can. We'll look at a couple of passages along these same lines. Listen to what Paul says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this." Now listen, this is the part I want to focus on. "That one died for all, therefore all died." Look, when Jesus Christ died, he was our representative. When he died, we died, if we believed in him. But then he goes on, verse 15, "And he died for all that they who live." Why do we live? Because Jesus Christ lived, and because we believe in him, we've been raised to newness of life. We've got this new nature. He says, verse 15, "And he died for all that they who live should" what? "Should no longer live for themselves. But who? But for who? But for him who died and rose again on their behalf." The reason we're alive is not to live for ourselves. The reason Paul Medved is alive, whether I like it or not, I mean, I should like it, that I'm not to live for myself, I'm to live for the Lord. Unfortunately, there's a part of me that doesn't like that very much. But I am not here to live for myself. You are not here drawing breath every day so you can live for yourself. If you're a believer, we're here to live for the Lord. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 14. You don't have to turn there. It's a very similar idea. Verses 7 and 8. "For not one of us lives for himself." We're not here to live for ourselves. Who are we here to live for? "And not one of us dies to himself," Paul says. Verse 8, "For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's." We belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "We have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own." The point I'm making, and we could look at this all day, the point I'm making is this: we have to choose moment by moment who we're living for. Who we're living for. Are we living for Jesus Christ, or are we living for ourselves? If you say, well, if we're to die to ourselves and live to God, what does that mean? What's our purpose in life? Let me look at one other verse quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Listen to what Paul says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. Boy, that passage is so frequently taken out of context and made to mean, well, God wants to bless us and give us material things and health and wealth and all these nice things. God wants the best for us. Unfortunately, when we say something like that, we're defining best by what we want. God has a different idea in store for us. Listen to what he goes on and says. What's the good for God? Listen to this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Here's our purpose in life. To become conformed to the image of his son. You know what our highest good is? To live for God and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes to get us there, that's what God's going to use. That's our good. You know what's good for us? If we suffer, but we end up looking more like Jesus at the end of it than at the beginning. That's what's good for us. That's hard for us to grapple with. We don't want to hear that. Our flesh certainly doesn't want to hear it. But the truth is, God can bring all kinds of suffering into your life, all kinds of terrible circumstances, poverty. You can be, you know, not only impoverished, hungry, all kinds of terrible circumstances, persecution. God is really not too concerned about all of that. I'm not saying he doesn't love us and he doesn't care about us. What I'm saying is his purpose is to make us look like Jesus Christ. And then, you know, you have people who say, well, that's just not really fair because it's not right for God to do that. Well, you know what? God has an eternity to work with. He's got infinite resources. He's all-powerful, all-good. Are we honestly to say that God in all of eternity with incalculable... I better change words there. I might not be able to pronounce that one. An infinite number of resources at his disposal. Are we actually saying he can't compensate because we suffered for 20 years here? I mean, really? God's primary concern for you and I is that we look like Jesus Christ, that we die to ourselves and we're conformed to the image of Jesus. That's his purpose for us. There's one other image here that I think is interesting, and it's really going a different direction in a sense, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And we read that, and that means we're God's representatives. But to be an ambassador in the Old Testament or in the intertestamental period or Second Temple period or the first century was a very serious calling. If you were an ambassador, that was a very serious calling. You know what that meant? You no longer made decisions for yourself. You no longer lived for your desires. You no longer lived for your passions. You lived for the king's desires. You lived for the king's passions. You lived for the king. You died to yourself, and you, from that point on, made decisions that were in his best interest. You made choices that were in his best interest. You said what the king instructed you to say. You went where the king instructed you to go. Everything you did for the king. You endured what the king expected you to endure, all for the king. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We no longer live for ourselves, or at least we're not supposed to. But I find in my life, I far too often live for myself. Now, what you might ask, well, what in the world does all of this have to do with Galatians chapter 5, walking in the Spirit? Here's why. And I've done this plenty of times in my life. I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I go to Galatians 5. This is a very popular chapter in some circles, and it should be. Lord, please help me walk in your Spirit. Please help me be led by you. Please pour out the fruit of the Spirit upon my life. Please, Lord, I want to see the manifestation of these things in my life. This is the life I want. The problem is half the time I'm living for myself, and I'm going down the railroad tracks this way, and the Holy Spirit comes into my life, and he's trying to take me that way. And then I get to the end of a week or a month or however long, and I tell a friend, man, I've been praying this, and I haven't seen the fruit of the Spirit develop in my life, and I feel more anxiety now than I did a month ago. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit's trying to drag me down the railroad tracks backward, and I'm still intent on living for myself. We can't walk in the Spirit. We can't experience being led by the Spirit. We can't experience the fruit of the Spirit in our lives until we come to a decision that we're no longer living for ourselves. Because the Holy Spirit isn't there to help you get down that road. He's there to help you die and get down this other road, which means you live for Jesus. That's where he wants to take me. That's where he wants to take each one of you. And so when we read this, you know, if you really struggle and you don't see fruit of the Spirit in your life and you don't really feel like the Holy Spirit's leading you and you feel this tremendous tension in your life, maybe you ought to pray and evaluate who you're living for, who I'm living for. I think that is ultimately important. And, you know, that's a radical change. I mean, that's a radical change. As Christians, we have a choice. We can live for the Lord or not. Now, the neat thing about being a Christian is this. Positionally, we're always before the Lord. If you're a Christian, if I'm a Christian, we always live before the Lord in His presence as holy and righteous. And He see when the Lord looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ because we're wrapped in His garments of righteousness. But in practical day-to-day living, it's not always that easy. We may positionally be right with Christ, but we may practically on a day-to-day level be going the wrong direction. And walking in the Spirit, by this passage, Paul's trying to get us to match our daily life with our actual position in Christ. He's trying to say, this shouldn't just be your position, this should be what you're living for. You're living for God. And so Paul goes on here, and he lists these vices and virtues, and it's interesting some of the things he mentions here. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. What's he mean? He means no matter what, you can read this list and know these are sins. These are wrong. Doesn't matter what your background is or anything else. These are evident sins. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those three have to do with sexual sins. Idolatry, sorcery, which have to do with religious sins. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Those all are relational sins. Those are problems between me and another person. And then he goes on drunkenness, carousing. Those are sins of drunkenness, things that you either being drunk or the kinds of things that flow from being drunk. And things like these. This is not a complete list. We can add any sin to this list. And so if there's any question whether or not Christians can actually commit these, we can put it to rest right there. And things like these. To say that Christians don't actually live like this sometimes is to say that Christians never envy or that Christians never are jealous. But we know better than that. Furthermore, Paul says in things like these, he could probably have in mind something like coveting, desiring something that doesn't belong to you. Well, I'm sure all of us at one time or another as Christians have been caught up in that, whether we've wanted to or not. We've probably repented. We should have repented. If we haven't, you better. But I don't mean to aim that at you. This applies to me as much as you. But the point is that Christians are guilty of these kinds of things. Why? Because we have a fleshly nature. And Paul did say in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ, who's that? Every Christian belongs to Christ. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. Paul says that's true. And positionally, our passions and desires and sin have been put to death. But again, there's this battle raging. So we don't always do this. I mean, we should always do it, but we don't always do it. So Christians can be found guilty of these things. And he goes on, verse 21, and things like these of which I forewarn you, so he's forewarning them, just as I have forewarned you. In other words, when I was with you originally, I told you about this fruit of the Spirit thing. I told you about these sins and how to walk in the Spirit, and I'm warning you for the second time about these things. Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is Paul saying here a Christian who's engaged in these can lose their salvation? No, that is not what Paul's saying. The key here is the verb practice. That word practice in Greek is a present tense, which means someone who practices these things continually, habitually, really perpetually. If you find that this characterizes your life all the time, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, not because you've lost your salvation, it's because you never had salvation. You can't have salvation if you constantly, perpetually live for these things. Why? Because the Holy Spirit isn't in you, and you're obviously there's no battle going on, because you just always surrender to sin. But a Christian has a battle going on within them, and sometimes the Holy Spirit wins, and sometimes we win, our flesh wins. But there's a battle going on. There's no battle when you habitually, continually, perpetually commit these sins. Christians can commit these, but you don't lose your salvation if you can't. If you, again, backing up to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, if you say you can lose your salvation, you just proclaim that you're greater than God. Why? Because Jesus himself said, no one can pluck you from the Father's hand. Why? Because nobody's great enough. But if you can pluck yourself from the Father's hand, you're God, I guess. You can't lose your salvation from this. But I will tell you this, this is a good warning for us. Because if our lives are off, always characterized by this kind of thing, then we better get on our knees and figure out whether or not we actually know the Lord. We have to know whether we know the Lord. These things should not perpetually be a part of our lives. The Holy Spirit's working in us to get us past these things. Then Paul goes on and he says this, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's a couple things that are interesting here. If we contrast these with the previous list of vices, the list of vices are works of the flesh. They're things that we work out in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is a fruit. It's not a work. It's a fruit. You know how you bear fruit? You know how I bear fruit? We stay intimately connected with the vine and we bear fruit. And if we're disconnected from the vine, we don't bear fruit. John chapter 15, verse 5. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You want to overcome sin? You can't do it by yourself. But if you abide in Jesus Christ, if I abide in Jesus Christ, if we stay closely and intimately connected with the vine, we bear much fruit. And what's the fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, what's interesting about that is this: going back to this idea of living for ourselves. You know, sometimes we live for ourselves, and we get on our knees and we pray, Lord, please give me peace. I have no joy or peace in my life. I have no joy or peace. Can you please give me the fruit of the Spirit? You've promised to give me this fruit. Please fill me with joy and peace. But we're living for ourselves. Why in the world is God going to give us joy and peace when we're walking down the road he doesn't want us to walk down? We're not going to experience the fruit of the Spirit if we're living for ourselves. But if we're living for God, he will pour this fruit. He will pour this fruit out upon us and through us. Why? Because it's a natural consequence of us being related to him. So we need to make sure the number one thing that we do is that we stay closely connected to the vine and constantly ask ourselves the question, who are we living for? Because if we're not living for Jesus and we're not closely connected with him, there's no option. We're going to produce these vices because that flows naturally from our flesh, and we're not going to produce this fruit. We're not going to experience these things. And then finally, Paul said, you know, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What he's saying there is, he's saying this. He's going back to a question he asked the Galatians in chapter 3. He said, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit gave you new life, the Spirit regenerated you, the Spirit took the work of Jesus from the cross and applied it to your life and mine. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus to us. The Holy Spirit did that for you, Galatians, and for you and I here. Paul's saying, if we live by the Spirit, that's how we're alive, that's how we've received new life, then let us walk by the Spirit. Isn't it only natural that we'd continue to walk in the same Spirit that gave us new life? Let's die to ourselves and walk and live for God. And when we do that, we'll experience these kinds of things. And then finally, Paul says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He's just going back to something he raised earlier. This division that seemed to be happening in the church was not because, it was not a fruit of the Galatians living for the Lord. It was a fruit of them living for themselves. And so they weren't experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. Again, going back to this idea one more time of this battle, this is not easy for us to do, to live for ourselves or to live for God and put our desires aside. C.S. Lewis, I was actually going to share this earlier, but C.S. Lewis, who you know I love, told this interesting little story that I think gives us a hint about some of the struggles we have in this area. How we go to the Lord sometimes and we say, Lord, take this vice from me or take this desire from me. And we're willing to give certain things to the Lord, but we're not willing to give those things that are really precious to us to the Lord. We don't want to give those things up. Listen to what Lewis says. He says, when I was a child, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew that she would also do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from my pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew that they would start fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. Our Lord is like the dentist. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some particular sin. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. Sorry. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he'll give you the full treatment. And isn't that the truth? And that's one of the reasons it's so hard for us to go to the Lord, you know? We go to the Lord and we say, Lord, take this sin from me because I don't want this sin in my life. But we're not really willing to give him the rest of it. We want to keep some of it. You know, I want to keep whatever it is I want to keep. And the Lord knows those things. I'm not going to share all of them with you. I've shared too many already in the last couple of weeks. But I want to keep my part. But see, that's not consistent with walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit doesn't mean you can walk in this part of the Spirit, but the other parts you can get later. He wants to just remake us. He wants us to die to ourselves and live for him. And so the question for us this morning when we look at this passage is, yes, we know that we should walk in the Spirit, and we understand what that means, and we understand the fruits that we receive when we do that, and we understand the vices when we live for our flesh. But that is so hard to do. And it's even sometimes hard to identify who we're actually living for. But I was trying to think of some way to convey this, and I don't know if this is clear or not. But in my own case, this made sense, so I'll see if it makes sense to you. I envisioned giving myself a piece of paper and sort of a test. And I said on one side of the paper, this is a test to see who you're living for. On the first side of the paper, I give you all a piece of paper and a pencil, and I say, you have 2 minutes. I want you to write down very specifically, things that you hope, dream, desire, want to do, you know, things, both short-term and long-term goals, both little things and big things, write down what you want in this life. And I thought of myself. Many of you know I love to read, and I'm an avid reader and love research, and so one of the things is, and I've already started doing it, putting together a library of Bible commentaries and, good resources so I can actually learn how to do this job better. And I thought that's one of my goals, to have a nice library, and one of my goals is to put a third bedroom on our house so that we don't have to move and we can accommodate guests and get my wife a different car because hers is falling apart. And long term, I want to have, you know, a certain figure of money, amount of money in the bank, and I want to be able to retire in a nice place that I like to live, you know, all these kinds of things. I can be very specific, and I could write 2 minutes, I could have a whole page full. Then I imagine myself turning the paper over and having the Lord ask me this. Now write down, very specifically, not I want you to love people, very specifically what the Lord wants you to do, what your purpose in life is, what he wants you to use you for, how he wants to use your gifts, how he wants to use your natural abilities. Write very specifically those kinds of things. And you know what? I would have a hard time filling out that paper. I know a few things. I know some lessons that the Lord's trying to teach me here, and very specifically I could put on that paper. But you know what? The things I'd write down would be things like, well, to love my neighbor. But that's not specific. How does the Lord want to use me? That's how he wants to use all of us. How does he specifically want to use me in his program to reach the world and to make disciples? How does he want to use me? How does he specifically, short-term and long-term, want to use my gifts, my abilities? How does he want to use me as a tool? There's Christians in here, I'll bet, that don't even know what their spiritual gifts are. How can we rightly say, and I'm not picking on you, I'm picking on me and all of us, how can we rightly say we actually live for the Lord when we have no idea where he wants to take us? We have every idea where we want to go. I think that's proof positive we live for ourselves an awful lot of the time. Unless you're one of those that actually can fill out the other side of the paper very well and then see me after church because I want to know what you're doing. But the point is this: are we living for God? Who are we living for? Who are we living for? Man, when I asked that question of myself this week, no specifics, but it's just amazing. It's just amazing the things I see in my own life that I don't give up for the Lord. Paul is calling us here to walk in the Spirit. He says he's commanding us to walk in the Spirit. And so this morning, as Jason comes and plays, and we're praying and thinking, and as we go throughout this day, ask yourself, every time you think something, every time you do something, ask yourself, one, does that manifest the love that I have for God and others? But also, is this an expression of my living for myself, or is this an expression of my living for God? Do I give more time to Sunday football than I do to prayer? I hate to pick on football, guys, because I am one. I love football. On any given Sunday, there's probably a good chance I spend more time watching football than prayer. You know what that means? I spend more time living for myself in that area than I do for the Lord. It's just what it is. I mean, how we spend our time is a good indicator of who we're living for. So I don't know how you're living. I don't know whether you're living for the Lord or not, but I will guarantee you, since this battle's going on, we're all living in the flesh somewhere or another. And we need to be praying to the Lord to take those things away from us and to help us give our lives back to Him completely. We live for Him. Let me close one more thing, and I wasn't going to do this, but Jason, when he read this, this is amazing. That Psalm 84. Let's see if I can find the section here. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. I don't know if that's the same section Jason read. But think of, do we live like this is true? Would we rather be in the presence of the Lord than doing anything else we could do? Well, at any given moment, we can ask ourselves that question and find out. We ought to want that more than anything. And we don't always, at least I don't always. So anyway, with that, we're going to close in prayer. Please ask the Lord to help you walk in the Spirit. And if He leads us, don't resist Him. I'm going to try to do the same thing. But if there's something you need to lay down that you know you're holding on to, and the Lord doesn't want you to hold on to that thing, please pray where you are, or come up here when we're singing, lay it down. If you're having struggle with it, come see me or pull somebody out that you know to help you with this. We're here to help one another. That's what the church is, to help us live for the Lord more fully. And so let's lay this stuff down today and start living for the Lord. With that, let's close in prayer.